I'd like us just to turn for a few minutes back to the passage that we read, and I'd like us just to pick up again the last wee section from verse 33, where Paul's thoughts, both in this chapter and indeed in the whole letter up to this point, reach this amazing climax when Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." I want us just to spend a wee bit of time unpacking these words that we have tonight, but I think to understand it better, it's good to just remember where we are in the book of Romans. Romans is such a dense and rich book. When we just jump straight into it, it can be a wee bit hard sometimes to know exactly where Paul's thoughts are. But it's important to remember that Romans isn't as complicated as we think as a book. It's not too bad. It's really just split into two big parts. And it's really helpful if we remember that, that chapters 1 to 11 and 12 to 16 are the two separate parts that we have in this book. And in many ways, you can divide it like this to say that the first part is very much theological, and the second part is much more practical. And that's a pattern that you very often see in Paul. You look at his letters, they'll often be rich theology in the first half, and then clear practical instruction in the second half. And Romans is a classic example of that pattern. So what we read there in chapter 11 is the last bit of the kind of theological section, if you like. So if you're putting a division there, we're focusing on the bit that comes just right here towards the end. Now, if you go through Romans 1 to 11, what you find is an amazing explanation of the gospel. And when you think of the letters of Romans, that's the one word that should come to your mind. Romans is all about the gospel. It's explaining the gospel. If you go all the way back to chapter 1, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe." And the rest of the letter is just explaining how the gospel works. And if you think about it in many ways, chapter 1 starts out with this announcement of the gospel, and then it kind of goes downhill because it starts talking about sin. And from the middle of chapter 1 through 2 and into the middle part of chapter 3, Paul basically emphasizes everything that's wrong with the world. And he highlights the fact that Jews and Gentiles, no matter who we are, we're all guilty and accountable before God. So it starts off, in a way, with the bad news. And then from that point, you have this incredible explanation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And that good news of Jesus Christ has some key elements attached to it. Paul focuses, first of all, on justification, the fact that through faith in Jesus Christ, our sin is not counted to us. Instead, it's placed on Jesus. That exchange that takes place turns away the wrath of God, so that instead of being condemned, we can be declared righteous. But from that point onwards, Paul then elaborates on the incredible difference that it makes to know Jesus. So knowing Jesus isn't just about having your sins forgiven. It is about having your sins forgiven, which is amazing, but there's so much more than that. We have peace with God. We're reconciled to him. In fact, we are made his children through adoption. In fact, God himself comes to dwell in us by his Spirit. And through that work, the Holy Spirit transforms us, making us more and more like Jesus as we are progressively sanctified, all pointing towards the ultimate goal when we will be taken to be with him and glorified with him in the new creation. So in many ways, Paul starts here, he goes down to talk about the depths of sin, and then he just soars up to the heights of all the wonder of what God has done for us. So, I mean, if you like, the pattern kind of starts here. It goes down to talk about sin, but then it just marches up this wonderful description. You have the end of Romans 8, where Paul says, "Nothing, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus." You then have this little bit in 9 to 11, where Paul talks about the Jews. And as we were saying, there's that kind of tension in what Paul writes, where he has immense sorrow for the fact that the Jews have rejected Jesus. But yet at the same time, he rejoices that some, like himself, have come to faith. And although he's sorrowful about the Jews in these chapters, because at the moment their hearts are hardened, he's optimistic about the future, because he's saying, look, as the Gentiles come to faith, they will become a witness, they will help bring the Jews in, and the Jews will just be coming back to where they belong anyway, because all the promises were given to them in the Old Testament, and there's this great hope for the future that Jew, Gentile, across the world are going to come to faith in Jesus. And it's all just a wonderful summary of the incredible difference that the gospel makes. So you've got this great kind of crescendo of theology running from Romans 1 all the way up to Romans 11. And you can never get tired of reading these chapters. They're just so full of incredible theology. But what I love is the way that section ends. Because, you know, you think about all that knowledge that you gain in Romans 1 to 11. You read Romans 1 to 11, you're going to get a lot of information. Loads of theological truth. It's like a kind of avalanche of theological truth getting poured onto you again and again. You can learn all about justification and adoption and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all that kind of stuff. And so you could reach at the end of that and you could think to yourself, well, isn't it wonderful to have all that theological knowledge? And Paul could come to the end of that, you know, and say, oh, isn't it amazing to know all this stuff? Isn't it great to have learned so much? But yet that's not what he says. He says, what an amazing God we have. And that's what we have in these words. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And it's a great reminder that all the stuff we learn should culminate in us bowing down before God and saying, wow, what an amazing God you are. And that's exactly what Paul does in these words. And I want us just to spend a wee bit of time just digging into these words a wee bit further, because even these words themselves reinforce just what an incredible God we have revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So we'll just walk our way through the verses that are on the screen and see some of the things that that we're taught. So let's start in verse 33, where it says, to begin with, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, I just wanted to mention a tiny wee translation issue to begin with, because if you've got the King James Version in front of you, or if you've got the NIV in front of you, instead of the word and here, you'll have the words of the. So, now it doesn't make a huge difference, but it's just want to explain it in case any of you are looking at that and wondering why that's the case. So, NIV, King James Version, say, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Whereas the ESV says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And both are perfectly legitimate translations. It's okay that you can translate it either way, and it doesn't make an enormous difference. But the only issue is that the ESV is telling us to think about the depth of three things. So you can see that they're the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. Whereas the New International Version is telling us to think about the depth of the riches of two things, if that makes sense. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. As I said, it doesn't make a huge, huge difference. And my own preference in terms of how it looks is that I think the ESV I prefer the ESV translation, where we're being told to think about the depth of three things. The depth of the riches, the depth of the wisdom, and the depth of the knowledge of God. Now, it's good to just stop and think about those things a wee bit more together for a moment. That word depth is pointing us to the idea of something that's inexhaustible, something that's just in abundance, something that is immense. So, you know, when we're talking about the depths, we're talking about, you know, just not being able to see the bottom, something vast. We're talking about the immensity of these things. The idea of inexhaustible abundance applied to riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. In all these areas, God is so deep. So, let's start with the riches. What are God's riches? Well, when we think of riches, we'll often think in terms of material wealth, possessions, and there's a sense in which, of course, that, you know, everything that's material belongs to God as well. But I think that that kind of material view of riches is quite a narrow view of riches, because in broader terms, riches just refers to things that are valuable. This is illustrated really well in one of my favourite films called Richie Rich. I don't know if you've ever seen that classic movie from about 25 years ago. Richie Rich is a young boy whose father is the richest man in the world. And the general gist of the film is that the manager of this rich family's estate is actually a crook, and he's trying to steal the riches of this family. And it's all centered around the rich family vault. So they've got this great vault, which is where all their most precious possessions are found. And this manager, this baddie manager, is thinking, if I can just get into that vault, I'll have all the riches I want. And so it's just, the whole film's about this elaborate scheme for him to try and steal what's in the vault. Eventually he gets into the vault, and when he gets in, he discovers a pair of baby shoes, a pram, old toys, old pictures. And he's like, what is all this junk? And the rich family are like, this isn't junk. These are our prized possessions. Because this was all their memories as a family. These were the things that meant the most to them. And it gives us a wonderful reminder that riches is much more than just having loads of money or loads of property or anything like that. It's about things that are really valuable. So what does God value? Well, there's lots of things that we could say, but earlier on in Romans, Paul gives us a really important hint, because he talks about the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. And that's pointing us to the kind of thing that God values: kindness, patience, forbearance, grace, love. These are the things that are really valuable to God. These are the riches that God has. And what we are being reminded of in this verse is that with God, these things are incredibly deep. Now, one of the big tragedies of the world today is that people chase after riches that are shallow. People put all their energy into stuff that really is quite shallow. Clothes we wear, car we drive, phone we've got, salary we take home. None of these things really have any depth to them. And I think for all of us, you know, when we reach the end of our lives, I don't think that many of us are going to say, you know, I wish that I'd earned more, or I wish that I had a bigger house. I think many of us might say, I wish I'd loved more. I wish I'd shown more kindness and more patience. All around us, we've got a world that are chasing shallow riches. But in the gospel, God is offering us true riches: joy, peace, hope, security, love, all the stuff that really matters. And verse 33 tells us that with God, these riches are inexhaustibly deep. Now, that is incredibly important at a personal level for each one of us. Because it means that, you know, when you think about God's patience, his kindness, his love for you, is that ever going to run dry? Not a chance. It's so deep. What about the depth of God's wisdom? so often our wisdom reaches its limits. We face situations that seem impossible. We don't know the answer. We don't know what to do. And I think that can often be the case, you know, when we take a broad look at society. You look at the world around us and you see some of the huge problems that our society faces in terms of poverty and inequality and social deprivation, drug addiction or other addictions and all that kind of stuff. And you look and you think, what can you do? And in these kind of situations, we desperately need wisdom. We need wisdom for all the challenges that we face as a nation, as families, as individuals. And we are facing the reality that more and more people are growing up confused and disorientated and unsure who they are, unsure what to do. And on our own, our wisdom will very quickly reach its limit. And that's why humanity has never, ever been able to solve the problem of humanity. But God's wisdom is deep. And this is where we see that so often we find ourselves looking at specific situations and thinking, I don't know how to fix this. I don't know how to fix the breakdown of families. We don't know how to fix inequalities. We don't know how to fix corruption. Even these specifics are too hard for us. But if you stand back and look at everything that's wrong with the world, you just think, we just don't even know where to start. And yet God looks at this broken universe. God looks at everything that's gone wrong. He looks at all the wreckage that sin has caused and he says, I'll fix it. And in his inexhaustible wisdom, he's implemented a plan of salvation whereby all the requirements of a perfectly holy God and all the needs of a broken, helpless humanity are perfectly met. And it all centers on Jesus Christ. That's what Paul has explained up to this point in this letter, that God is bringing it all together. Everything fits together in this perfect plan of salvation that comes from the deep wisdom of God. And all of this is, again, so incredibly practical and incredibly helpful for us because it means that it does not matter how much of a mess your life is in, God will never, ever say to you, I don't know what to do. Sometimes we find ourselves in that situation, either with ourselves or with others, and you think, I don't know what to do. God never, ever thinks that. He never ever says that. And that's a truth we've got to write onto all of our hearts. If your life is a mess, if you feel like you've mucked things up, God's wisdom is deep enough to fix you, to heal you, to restore you. It's a reminder that no one is ever, ever too far gone for God. And you know, when we see people who are in trouble, who are going through hard times, we often say, you know, they're in the depths. They're just in the depths of despair, the depths of sorrow, the depths of a mess. These words remind us that no matter how far down you've gone, God's wisdom is deep enough to reach you. And it's deep enough to reach the people that you know and love who have fallen into the depths themselves. So there's the depth of God's riches, his wisdom. Then thirdly, there's the depths of his knowledge. Now, at one level, that reminds us of the fact that God knows everything. He's omniscient. And that's emphasized to us throughout Scripture. There's an inexhaustible depth to God's knowledge. He knows how many stars there are. He knows the detail of every square inch in the universe. He knows the number of hairs on every person's head. But what I want us to focus on most of all is the fact that God's inexhaustibly deep knowledge means that he has an inexhaustibly deep knowledge of you. He knows you and everything about you. He knows your story. He knows your hurts. He knows your fears. He knows your mistakes. He knows what you're hoping for. He knows what you wish had been different in your past. He knows your dreams. He knows it all. Now, if God was like us, that would probably make us all incredibly uncomfortable, because if you all knew everything about me, if you knew all my mistakes and all my insecurities and all the stupid things that I've done in my life, then I'd probably want to run a mile and I'd want to never meet any of you again. And that, of course, is why when you see people kind of exposing people's mistakes on social media for the whole world to see, it's a horrendous thing for people to do to one another. People can be so ruthless when they learn something scandalous about somebody. You know, you think when somebody's mistakes are exposed, the whole world can just sometimes set them up just to sling mud at them. God is not like that. Because, you know, to kind of make a mockery of somebody who's made a mistake in their lives, to kind of highlight their errors, to throw stones at somebody who's made a mistake, what is that? It's shallow. Whereas God's knowledge is deep. And the fact that God knows us so deeply means that we can be safe in front of Him. It means that whenever we are vulnerable before God, you never take Him by surprise. So it's never the case that God's like, you know, you finally confess a sin before God. It's like, oh, well, I didn't know you were like that. Oh, that changes everything. Not at all. God says, I know, I've known this all along, but I still love you. And so when we confess our sins to God, we're never going to shock Him into hating us. When we confess our sins to God, we're just telling Him what He already knows, and we're stepping onto the path for healing. It's an amazing reminder that God's knowledge is so deep. And I want you to remember that this week, that as you go into a new week, that God's knowledge of you is so deep. So He knows every email that's in your inbox. If you're anything like me, that's one of the biggest sources of stress in life. You think, oh, what's in my inbox? God knows. God knows every challenge that you're going to face this week. He knows every conversation that you might have, good and difficult. He knows every burden that you're going to carry in the week ahead. He knows every decision that you're going to have to take. And that's why you can go into every week of your lives with one of my favourite prayers that's only two words long. You know. You can get up tomorrow morning and say to God, you know. And in that prayer, you're recognizing the inexhaustible depth of the knowledge of God, and you're also just casting yourself into His care. So we're reminded that God's riches of kindness, grace, patience are inexhaustibly deep. God's wisdom for dealing with the problems that we face is inexhaustibly deep. God's knowledge of you is so personal, so intimate, so loving. It is inexhaustibly deep. And then Paul goes on to ask a couple of questions. He says, how unsearchable are His judgments? How inscrutable are His ways? And then he follows up with the quotations that come from Isaiah chapter 40 and Job chapter 35. Chapter 35. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" So we're being reminded here that God's knowledge, the depth of God's wisdom and knowledge, is far, far deeper than ours. And that's pointing us to a worldview that runs right through the whole of this letter to the Romans. The worldview that's really central to the Bible, the fact that God is creator and we are creation. So I've probably drawn this before. You have the creator-creation distinction. And this is crucial to a biblical worldview, the fact that God is creator, we are creation. So all of history, all of the universe, every human, everything is in the wee circle, and the big circle is God, our creator, distinct from us. God is utterly huge. We are so tiny. And when we recognize that that's how we stand before God, that he is creator, we are creation, he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, we are tiny, that helps us understand that it's absolutely crazy for us to think that we know the mind of the Lord or that we can be his counselor. And it's ludicrous for us to think that we could give him a gift that he might be repaid. And yet people do that all the time. People fall into the trap of these two questions all the time. People constantly think that they can tell God what to do, that we can be his counselor, that he should be guided by us. And often that can manifest itself in the fact that often we want God to remove everything from our lives that we don't like, and yet at the same time we want God to allow us to do all sorts of things that he doesn't like. We expect God to give us blessings, in other words, without at any point taking on responsibility. So people think that we can kind of just have God on our terms. Other people think that we can repay God ourselves. It's just another way of describing a kind of salvation by works, the fact that our eternal security can be based on the fact that we've been pretty good people or that we've given enough payment to God. We've got to realize that both of these actions described in these questions, kind of dictating to God the terms of our relationship with him, or thinking that we can pay God, both of those mindsets are deadly. You cannot tell God what to do. He is God. And so even the most basic common sense tells us that our job is not to tell, our job is to listen. And likewise, you can't pay God. You can't bargain with him. And that's just, again, simple common sense tells you that. When you think of the creator-creation distinction, you think of the fact that God is infinite and we are tiny, we can't pay him anything. And that's reminding us of an incredibly important point. It's reminding us that God is not a barterer. Often life comes down to bartering. We think, you know, if you do this, I'll do that. You give me this, I'll give you that. We look for the best deal when we're buying things. You know, we try to get in there to make a good impression with colleagues or with people that we're going to be working with. We want to impress people because it'll give us a sense of worth. We try to use our powers of persuasion in order to get the stuff that we want. And we can easily think that you know, when we come to God, we have to kind of persuade him and convince him that, you know, he should listen to us, and that we have to kind of persuade God to love us and save us. But God is not a barterer. And this is so crucial and so wonderful, because it means, first of all, that God is never manipulated, which means that you can never, ever get the better of him. And, you know, you never, ever have to work your salvation as some kind of deal. We cannot manipulate God. We cannot persuade him. But what makes it so amazing is that you don't have to. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. It's not about bartering. It's far, far better about that. It's impossible for us to repay God. It's impossible for us to manipulate God into saving us. And we never have to, because salvation is a gift. Salvation is a free gift. It's not by works, not by payment, not by persuasion. It's all by the free, abundant grace of God. And that's a crucial truth, and time is marching on. A crucial truth that we need to remember. Even as Christians, you know, we can think to ourselves, you know, well, yes, I know I'm not saved by works, and I know that salvation is by a gift. But in terms of our ongoing relationship with God, it's so easy for us to think that, you know, that we kind of need to, that we kind of need to earn God's affection. You know, I won't ask you to raise your hands, but, you know, if I was to ask you all, you know, do you think that God is absolutely delighted with you right now in your life? If I was to say, you know, put up your hands if your answer to that question is no, I think that think that most of you would put your hands up. Maybe I'm wrong, but I would put my hand up, because we tend to think to yourself, you know, is God absolutely delighted with you right now in terms of your situation in life? We tend to think, no, that's wrong. The answer is yes. It's always yes. As Christians, so often we think that we need to repay God to make up for the facts that we've mucked up in our lives, that we need to repay God in order to make us actually like us. And it's so easy to think that because we muck up every week, God must be so fed up of us. But we're forgetting that God's affection for you is inexhaustibly deep. And that means that if you think about it, God's affection for you, God's love for you, it's like an ocean. So if you imagine you're going to God and you're standing by this deep ocean of God's love, you don't say to him, Lord, can I please buy a bit of that ocean so I can take it home with me? You don't do that. You don't take a piece of the ocean away with you. What do? You just jump in. And that is what God's love is like. You don't need to buy a piece of it. You don't need to take away a piece of it. You don't need to barter for it. You don't need to earn it. You just fall into it. And as you fall into it, you discover that it's inexhaustibly deep. You just throw yourself in and you let his love and care wash all over you. You don't have to earn God's affection. It's already there. It's inexhaustibly deep. You don't have to persuade God by some genius, like some genius counselor. You don't need to repay him like some religiously rich person. You just fall into that ocean of love that's inexhaustibly deep. And the reason you can do that is revealed to us in the last verse, which we'll just go through very, very quickly. I think I said this morning, I'll say it again tonight. The big words in Scripture are wonderful, but the little words are also wonderful. Paul here is summing up, the gospel is summing up God's plan of salvation and all that God has achieved, how everything is centered on his Son, Jesus Christ, and in what God is doing through him. And that's emphasized so clearly in this last verse where it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And these words are reminding us that when it comes to your salvation, it's initiated by God. It's from him. You're a Christian because he came to get you. He came looking for you. He had a place for you that was empty, and so he pursued you. He started it. He came for you. He initiated it. It's all accomplished through him. All through what he has done. Every single weakness, mistake, regret that you have, he has come and taken it on himself through Jesus. He has paid the price. He's taken our sin. He's cancelled the debt. He's died in our place. He's finished the work. It's all through him completely. And it's all leading back to him. It's from him, through him, and to him. That's the great goal of the gospel. God has come seeking after you. He's come to get you. He's accomplished everything needed for your salvation. And his goal is to bring you back to him, so that you can be his and be with him forever. And that's why we can have total security, because it depends entirely on him. That's why we can gladly give him the glory forever. Because he does it. We just benefit. And it's just an amazing reminder of everything that God wants for you and everything that he's done for us. And bringing all these verses, together, you know, you have just this amazing description of the depth, of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable he is, how inscrutable his ways. Nobody knows his mind. Nobody can be his counselor. No one can pay him a gift. Everything's from him, through him, to him. The glory belongs to him. And all of that has been revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the whole point of that gospel is to save you. The full depth of everything that God is and has done is revealed most clearly in everything that he's doing for you. That is just so amazing. It tells you how special and precious you are. It reminds us of how incredible God is. In other words, all of these, all this depth of riches, all this inscrutable stuff, all this massive glory that belongs to him, it isn't so that we can stand miles off and look at God and think, oh wow, isn't he amazing? It's so that God can come and pick you up and hold you in his arms forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we marvel at the depth of your wisdom and your riches and your knowledge. And we praise you that all things are from you, through you, to you. And we pray that all glory would be to you forever. We thank you for everything that you've done for us through your Son, our Lord Jesus. Please fill our minds with more and more of you. Please lead us in your ways this week and every week of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.